My name is Walt Bowman, and the title of this session is The Meal Makes the Church Visible. I want to read, every summer I read at least once from O.E. Jigs and Juleps up here, so I'm going to start with that.
Is that the one by Carrie Hudson?
Yes, Virginia Carey Hudson. She was 10 years old in 1904 when she wrote this. She's not likely to be living anymore. But there is a Leesville, Virginia. Jan and I have driven by it. And Carrie Hudson, Virginia Carey Hudson lived there. And a perceptive teacher, when she was in an Episcopal girls' school, encouraged her to write. And these chapters or documents or whatever were found in her trunk and published in 1962, and they have sold over 1 million copies since then, and maybe you'll see why when I read just a few paragraphs from the chapter called Etiquette at Church. Before I go into the house of the Lord with praise and thanksgiving, I lift up mine eyes unto the town's clock, from whence cometh the time, to see if I am late. It is not etiquette to be late. Do not hop, skip, jump, or slide in the church vestibule. Tip. Tip all the way to your seat. Be sure you do not sit in other people's pews. Jesus wouldn't care, but other people would. Paying money makes it yours to sit in. The first thing you do is kneel down and thank the Lord for your mother, your father, your breakfast, your lunch, your dinner, your lovely wallpaper, and your new pink garter belt. Then you can sit and look around just a little bit. But don't turn around and look. That is not etiquette. Kneel when you pray, stand when you sing, and sit when you listen. On Communion Sunday, take off your right glove and leave it in the pew. Don't wait till you get to the rail and the body and blood comes around. And don't try to drink up all of the wine. That is not etiquette. Leave some for other people. Never punch anybody in church, or giggle, or cross your legs. Crossing your legs is as bad as scratching, or walking in front of people, or chewing gum, or saying, damn. Don't lose your place in the prayer book. Bow for the cross, for the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. When the choir marches back to the vestry room and the minister calls out goodbye to the Lord until next Sunday, then you can speak to people. The Baptist church is next door to our church. They sing as loud as they can all the time we are trying to pray. I bet the Lord can't hear one word we say. The Baptists sing about plunging sinners in a bloody fountain drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We sing about crown him Lord of all. I think it is more ladylike to crown the king than to go plunging around in a bloody fountain. I took the cotton off my sore finger once and stuffed it in my ear on the Baptist side. But just once, my mother attended to that. Of all the people who come to church, I love Mrs. Harris best. Mrs. Harris has lots of cows that give milk and one that doesn't and is mean. I asked her why she kept that one, and she said, he is a necessity. All the other cows have names but that one, and everything should have a name, so I got me a shingle and painted Mr. Necessity on the door and nailed it to the on a shingle and nailed it to the gate where the gentleman cow stays. Mrs. Harris said she just didn't understand why she didn't think of that herself. Etiquette is what you are doing and saying when people are looking and listening. What you are thinking is your business. Thinking is not etiquette. Hallelujah. Thine be the glory. Revive us again. P.S. If you want to stay awake in church, go to bed early Saturday night. You can't go to the altar rail until you are 12. That is God's etiquette. And you can't put on perfume until you are 16. That is Leesville etiquette. After you are confirmed, your sponsors in baptism can't be blamed for what you do. You are on your own then, and if the devil gets you, it's your own fault and serves you just right. Amen, and the Lord have mercy. Right. I want to spend this time to this evening paying attention to the to my thesis, at least, that the meal makes the church visible. That is, it tells us where church is and where it's not. And I put on the board behind me a passage that we dealt with a little bit the very first session that I had here, which is 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, when you come together as church, see, implication is people can come together for many other things. but they are not yet necessarily church. When you come together as church, then he goes on to scold the Corinthians for two things, and they're really only one, finally. There were divisions in the community that already didn't make them church, and secondly, the affluent were not sharing the food they brought with the poor, and were in fact humiliating the poor. And Paul says, if you're going to do that, stay home and eat. You know, I mean, you don't come together to humiliate the poor. So that it's quite clear that in the meal, everyone is to be fed, and those who have more than others share what they have with those who have less or little. Joachim Jeremias, in a brilliant observation, points out that often these early communities made up of the poor or slaves did not have wine at all for these meals. They had only bread. And so the term in Acts came to be breaking of bread, because there was not always wine. It bothers me sometimes to hear people say, well, Jesus used ordinary things, water, bread, and wine. That's two-thirds through true, you know. I mean, water and bread, but wine was not ordinary and not always available. I thought about that especially, again, in connection with some of my teachers at the University of Heidelberg in the early 50s who were in concentration camps under the Nazis. And the Nazis were not generous with much of anything in the concentration camp, and they had no wine for their Eucharists. They had sometimes melted snow and water and whatever they could, and sometimes not even flour bread made from grain flour, but potato paste, which they ate. So I think that was a kind of reminder of what first century Eucharist was like. Now, that passage of Paul's, however, gives us some indication that church and Eucharist are coextensive. That is, you don't have the one without the other. And in fact, I'd like to say that it is the Eucharist which makes the church visible, seeable. All Christians are baptized, but you can't tell it. I mean, I couldn't go around the room and say, ha ha ha, you're baptized and you're not, and you are and you're not. I mean, no, who can tell, you see? So our baptism does not make the church visible. The act of baptizing is a visible event, but we don't wear our baptisms. We wear our Eucharists. I mean, it can be seen when we come together, which is essential for being a church, that what we do makes us church. All right, how to get to that? I started, I think, on Monday saying a simple thing, that the good news of the church is quite simple. Jesus is the Messiah, or reverse it, the Messiah is Jesus. We know who he is. We know who Jesus is, and we know who the Messiah is, and the Messianic age has come. That was the good news. It was announced, and it made sense to Jews. All the Jews who heard it knew exactly what was being said. Some agreed, most didn't. And too bad for those who did agree, because they were persecuted, and often driven out of synagogue until the final expulsion from the synagogue in about 90 AD, formally done with curses and an insertion into the synagogue liturgy that people who believed Jesus to be the Messiah were cursed, damned. So that's the issue, you see. That's the good news, but it's also the issue. It's what separates Christians, Messianists, that's what Christian means. It means to be a Messiahist, one who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, and that in fact the Messianic age has come. Everything in Christianity hinges on that. Now, The second session was movement becomes church. Church started as a movement within Israel, with a messianic movement within Israel. And this explains so many things that it just has to keep being said. Why is there no liturgy in the New Testament? Because it's movement literature. I mean, there's nobody laying out saying this, these and these are the rituals. Founders of institutions give their institutions rituals, documents, doctrines, polity, ways of organization. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints gets its stuff from the Book of Mormon. That's what Joseph Smith and Brigham Young bequeathed. Mary Baker Eddy tells the Christian Science Church exactly what to read, what to do. It's all laid out in Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures. They have, from their foundress, organization, polity, etc. It is a testimony to the fact that Jesus did not found an institution, because we don't have any of that. We don't have liturgy, we don't have polity, we don't have scriptures, we don't have dogma. All of this develops as the church, as the movement necessarily becomes an institution. Because without institutionalization, you cannot pass the values of the institution to another generation, not to say centuries down the road. So the church needed to become an institution when, as a movement, it was expelled from rabbinic Judaism. Now, if we look at a modern movement, like the civil rights movement, one of the things we notice is that in that civil rights movement, leadership was relatively ad hoc. It was in flux. It was Martin Luther King. It was the Black Panthers. It was SNCC, Student Non-Violating Coordinating Committee, Nonviolent Coordinating Committee. It was Stokely Carmichael and H. Rapp Brown. I mean, it was all kinds of people. But what did happen is that rituals, liturgies, in a sense, came very early in the movement. And we know, well, I know them well from watching television. I'm looking around here and saying, this was 25 years ago, and some of you were not around 25 years ago. But to watch Selma 30 years ago, 1965, was to see all the rituals that developed already in Montgomery in 1957 in the bus crisis. Evening meetings for sort of courage, shot in the arm stuff, marches, songs, and the most famous of them, We Shall Overcome, and linked arms, people walking into police dogs, fire hoses, angry mobs, stones. When Martin Luther King came, Jr. came to Chicago in 1966 to do the marches in Gage Park, he made all the preparations to be killed. But the point I'm trying to make is how essential liturgical rituals were to the movement. You see, without it, there is no, the movement is inchoate. It's the visibility of the movement, the meetings, the marches, the songs, the linked arms. That's it. Now, notice what I'm trying to say here. I'm trying to say, if Christianity began as a sociological phenomenon, as a movement within Judaism, what's the first thing that's going to give it character, identity, shape, and courage? A ritual, a liturgical ritual. And while the New Testament does not tell us this is the first thing they did, this is the second thing, and so on, or give us many words, We do know the New Testament does give us what began to be done ab initio, from the very beginning, from the first day, from the resurrection itself. And we do have at least some of the words preserved for us precisely because they were embedded in liturgy and handed on by repetition from community to community, from parents to children, from age to age. And those words are in 1 Corinthians 11 again, where Paul quotes them to the Corinthians, whom he's bawling out, and he uses a tradition formula to quote these words. I handed on to you what I also received. How? On the night that he was betrayed. See, the tradition formula is, I handed on to you what I also received. 1 Corinthians was written about 50 or 51 AD. We're 20 years away from the events themselves, and the tradition that Paul quotes is older than that. So here we have a piece of tradition that takes us back to the origins of the Christian movement. Now, that's why we need to be attentive to the meal. Acts 2 tells us that they continued in the apostolic teaching, in the breaking of bread, in the koinonia, the coming together, and the prayers. That's what characterized them. Otherwise, they were in synagogue and they were in temple with all other Jews. You could not tell them from all other Jews in the synagogue and in the temple because they were doing what everybody did. You could only tell them as a movement when they gathered for apostolic teaching, breaking of bread, prayers, and coming together, koinonia, fellowship. So, we need to look, first of all, at Judaism, and we need to look at the relationship between Messiah and meal. Judaism itself did not start out as a messianic community. That comes later, as we all know. Judaism begins, we think, sort of as a covenant community. But from the Davidic monarchy onward, that is somewhere between 1000 and 900 BC, Judaism begins to have a messianic dimension. And the original character of that messianic dimension was quite simply dynastic. Nathan the prophet tells David the king, your dynasty is going to go on forever. And quite frankly, it did. It does. It still exists. Not that the Davidic descendants are monarchs, but the northern kingdom had multiple dynasties. The southern kingdom had only the Davidic dynasty, which was still around in Jesus' time, so on. So that's just an observation. But it starts out brutally, or frankly, dynastic, the messianic dimension of Israel. And the messianic expectations remain dynastic throughout at least the time up to Jesus. To call Jesus son of David was therefore quite messianic, but also dynastic. Get rid of the Romans for us, and you'll be our king forever. Now,
but then you have the Magnificat with Mary and the poor become important, which dilutes the kingship.
Yes, except that one would add, one of the characteristics of the dynasty is to be justice and mercy and jubilee year, as Jim said Sunday evening. So the kings were not simply to be self-aggrandizing individuals. They were to dethrone the perpetrators of injustice and to raise up the poor. Yes, that's That's an excellent point. Now, the linkage, however, between meal and messianism begins to show itself in Isaiah 25, which we used the first evening. What was it, Monday evening? Or is that... Oh, it's the theme Vespers. We did that Wednesday evening. And I'm going to just take a quick look at Isaiah 25 because it's sort of critical. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things. Garrison Keillor says, don't be oppressed by weightists. Think of yourself as a total person, and of thin people is not all there. God is into fat things. One little story. I think I told some people this already, but I was playing golf at Pacific Lutheran University one Monday morning. It's the only Lutheran golf course in the world. And so the person who sold me my fee said, oh, there are two retired professors out there on the first tee just waiting for somebody to play with. They'll be glad to have you join them. So I went out and introduced myself and said I was a professor at Trinity Seminary. And here they were, these wispy Scandinavians, turned sideways and you can't see them. One was 80 and one was over 80. And one of them said to me, oh, I'm the managing editor of Lutherans Alert, which was at that time a very conservative theological journal in the ALC. And he said, I want to know what you teach about inerrancy of the Bible at your seminary. I didn't want to talk about inerrancy of the Bible. So when we got to the first tee, first green, he was right at it again. What do you teach about inerrancy at the seminary? And I said, I'll tell you what I teach about inerrancy when I have some evidence that you believe the Bible. What's the matter? He said, that's what we're all about. I said, oh, no, you are too thin to believe the Bible. And I started quoting all these wonderful passages about how God gives leanness, thinness as a punishment, you know, and fatness as a reward. And he looked at me and he said, I never thought of that. So he didn't talk about inerrancy anymore. Okay, so on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Here's the key. Swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is, in many ways, the charter for the messianic movement and the messianic dimension in Israel, that comes the Messiah, comes a cosmic party. It shows up all over in the Old Testament. The ELCA had a big pitch on tithing, stewardship, tithing, giving 10%. So I was asked to go somewhere and talk about this, so I started looking at what tithing meant in the Old Testament. The tithe was to have a party. You take 10% of your wine and your oil and your cattle and everything, and you go to the place that the Lord designates, and you have a blast. And you invite the priest and the Levite because they don't have anything to take 10% from. So you've got to have them at your party. And every third year, you do this every year, you see, but every third year, you do not have the party. Your 10% goes to the poor so that they can go to the place that the Lord designates and they can have a party. And it's to be the best party, the finest quality wines, the best of your cattle. Of course it's a tithe. For what? For a cosmic messianic blast. I don't think we started talking about tithing too much, at least on the basis of the Bible in the ELCA after that. I mean, I'm all in favor of people supporting Holden Village, but and their churches, of course, but you can't get any help for it from the Old Testament. All you can get is put aside 10%, have a party, go to Paris, finest chef, good food, yes. Now, this is from the 8th century BC, the great kings in the southern kingdom. And in the 6th century BC, all of this intensifies with the exile and the return from exile. And I put a few passages on the board, but we're not going to have time to read them all. But they say what we already know, that the Lord will feed his people on their homeward journey from exile, as Moses fed the people in Israel. And the whole deliverance of Israel under a messianic leader will be a party again, feasting, food along the way. Come, everyone that thirsts, come and buy bread without money and without price. This is the theme of the exile. And Ezekiel is a strong passage on why there isn't going to be any hunger anymore, no starvation, no deprivation. So, and all of this intensifies in the period that we somewhat mistakenly call intertestamental. I should just say that it intensifies from the exile to the time of Jesus. And increasingly, expectations of the Messiah came to be associated with the Passover, with the meal. And so you save a place at the table for the Messiah. Always an empty plate for the Messiah. He could come. Or when the Jews close the Seder with next year in Jerusalem, it means next year Messiah may have come, do you see? Now, Jeffrey Wainwright, in his book Eucharist and Eschatology, has ferreted out and quoted a lot of these strong messianic statements. He will eat and rise up and lie down with the Messiah. That's one from some Ethiopian Jewish document. And many others could be pointed out. So I want to skip quickly to Jesus. Yes?
Before you leave these expressions of celebration, were they meant to be metaphorical? Were they meant to be a demonstration of spiritual happiness? Or did they mean in this world that we were to celebrate?
The Jews were very much committed to this world, to creation, to its blessings and benefits. They were very world-affirming. They were not, for example, like the Greeks, world-denying.
Jews, in some confessions, do not believe in a hereafter.
That's right.
And we don't quite know, you know, where that came from or why, what the Old Testament people thought exactly, but I can see as a Christian looking forward to the Messiah, there might be great happiness, spiritual happiness, joy that one is looking for in the Savior. I can see that. But there's even more than that. There is this giving, as you say, to the poor.
Yes. Well, no, but Christianity itself in the second and third centuries was confronted with world-denying movements, mostly forms of Gnosticism, and it was just in this period that they reaffirmed the materiality, they reaffirmed creation, the goodness of creation, the materiality of the sacraments, the hope to come was resurrection, not immortality. And the scriptures of Israel were the scriptures of this movement. Weren't the only scriptures, but they were the scriptures of this movement. So, and I think we do know approximately when otherworldly expectations entered Judaism. It was the Pharisaic movement in maybe 150 to 180 to 150 BC. So most Jews were probably not otherworldly. They were very much this worldly, and when they thought of the Messiah, they thought of a party, quite literal. Or, yeah.
That made it real to them.
Yes, and now one notices some interesting things when we get to the Gospels. I'm skipping over scads of stuff here, but let me just mention a few. One of the temptations of Jesus, and we know it well, was to take stones and make bread of them. For the Messiah would feed his people. It was not because Jesus had, but because the issue in the temptations was what kind of Messiah? For the temptations come right after the baptismal commissioning in the narratives. And the bread temptation is, are you going to be a feeder of Israel, in a sense, without the cross? Because in John 6, it becomes clear now that the heart of the temptation was that his flesh would not be the flesh that he gives for the life of the world. The second thing, so the first thing to observe is that particular temptation. The second thing to observe is that the only narrative in the four Gospels outside of the baptism passion stories, baptism temptation stories, and the passion narratives is feeding the multitude. We heard it last night. It's in all four Gospels and in Matthew and Mark twice. So you have six feeding of the multitudes. Why? Because they are quintessentially messianic narratives. The Messiah will feed the people. And he does, in fact. He does. However he does, we don't know, but he does. And that belongs essentially to Messiah. So, of course, messianic expectations just burst out all over. Here Jesus has done this. Word spreads like wildfire. Of course he is Messiah. The parables of the kingdom often include meals. Kingdom of heaven is like a banquet. The sayings of Jesus, many will come from east and west and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at table in the kingdom of God. And the actions of Jesus. Norman Perrin, one of the great New Testament scholars from this country in this century, says that while there may be little that we can establish with absolute historical certainty about Jesus, we can establish that he taught the kingdom of God tradition, that he proclaimed the kingdom of God, that he taught the Lord's Prayer, that he had table fellowship with sinners, and that he was crucified probably for that table fellowship with sinners. Because Jesus is offering an alternative messianic vision. The messianic vision of the Pharisees was, if everybody keeps Torah for a day, Messiah will come. 613 commandments, every Jew keeps Torah for a day, Messiah will come. The likelihood of every Jew keeping Torah for a day was not very great if you were going to include everybody. So what the Pharisees did was narrow down who is a true Jew. And true Jews were the ones who kept Torah. They weren't the sinners. They weren't the Am HaAretz, the people of the earth. They were the people who kept Torah. And there was at least a chance now that everybody could keep Torah and Messiah would come. So the Pharisees were excluding. Jesus includes. And that was, in fact, the problem. But it's a messianic claim. It's not just being hospitable. It is a messianic claim that is happening here, which is why eventually he gets clobbered. And now what we want to look at then is the night on which Jesus was betrayed. Well, take them all. You got to share them. So be nice. And I'll use the original copy here. This is a particularly instructive collection because take two there and then hand them back and see what happens. This is a particularly instructive collection because it puts side by side the three synoptic versions of the Last Supper, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then in the fourth column, you have John at the top, although John does not have this institution narrative. He has, this is the story told in connection with the feeding of the 5,000 in John. And then you have Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Actually, Paul is the earliest written account. The longest narrative we have, you can see just by looking at it, is Luke. And our present use of the so-called words of institution is a conflation, a liturgical construct based on all of these, but not identical with any one of them. Now, I am an inveterate underliner. And when I underlined, I was not trying to call my students' attention to anything. I should have actually made this from a clean copy, but I didn't have one handy. And I was underlining for other purposes. I was noting, basically, that it's Luke and Paul who say, do this. It's Matthew and Mark who say, take. And I was looking for covenant language. Forget all of that, all right? Just ignore the underlining. What is important here is how each of them concludes. Look how Matthew concludes, first of all. Verse 29, I tell you, I shall not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Or Matthew, same thing. Truly I say to you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, where does Luke have these? Look at the fourth column, verse 16, right off the bat. I tell you, I shall not eat it. And then it tells you to look down below and says, never eat it again in Luke. I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he says it again in 18, I tell you that from now on I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then we have this strange situation where Luke has two cups. We've just finished the cup in verse 18, then he's got another one down at the bottom, and there's a lot of dispute over whether the second cup is really Lucan, whether it wasn't added by some copyist later on who had visions of Matthew and Mark dancing in his head. Paul does not have this, I tell you, I shall not drink it again. But the synoptic gospel, the three synoptic gospels have it. Now there's a good question as to whether Paul received the tradition from the liturgy, and the liturgy had already excluded this or what. But it's interesting that the later versions, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, have the messianic language, whereas the earlier Pauline liturgical tradition does not seem to have it. The significance of all of this is that when the church put together its conflated language, it left out the messianic, I shall not eat or drink this again until I drink it new in the kingdom language. And the consequence of this was incredibly fateful. And that is that by the beginning of the 5th and 6th century, the church had almost completely lost its Jewish rootage. And the Eucharist evolved into a kind of cultic sacrifice, which by the end of the 12th century was the basis for medieval religion. And who can date exactly when this began, but what was the medieval religion? The priest re-offers or re-sacrifices Christ to the Father on the altar. You don't even need to eat and drink. That's where we started Monday. You don't even need to eat or drink to get the benefit. And I talked a little bit about this, I think, again on Wednesday. But because Christianity had become a salvation religion, and people began to ask, "What's the minimum? What's the least that I have to do to get into heaven?" Catholics said, come before the first Sanctus bell and leave after the sacrifice has been offered to the Father, and you don't need to eat or drink. Protestants said, come for the sermon and stay for the collection, and you don't need to eat and drink again, right? And so we had made Christianity a salvation religion, and the meal had little place in that, either for Protestants or for Catholics, because we had lost our Jewish rootage, our understanding of ourselves as grafted onto Israel to be part of a messianic witness in the world. Now, the last point I want to make then is that this messianic meal in the movement was not Passover continued. They didn't do it in families. They did it in community. And they didn't do it just once a year. At first, they were doing this daily. And by the middle of the book of Acts, we settle into a weekly pattern. On the eighth day, on the day after the Sabbath, the eschatological day, the day of the kingdom, the day of the coming of the kingdom, we gather for the breaking of bread to anticipate that final messianic banquet. Hence, the church is called to be a messianic witness, a witness to the messianic age, the community of the messianic age. We're going to look like all nations, all peoples, what everything will be like when the Messiah comes. And therefore, it became the identifying ritual of this community. Preaching and prayers went on in the synagogue. To this day, preaching and prayers goes on in the synagogue. The synagogue never gathers for a meal. Seder you do at home, you see. Preaching and prayers go on in the mosque, right? Only this messianic movement called church does a communal meal, a church supper, make a pun here, that identifies it, that tells us, here is church. Up to the end of the preaching, we don't know whether this is church or synagogue. I mean, you can tell sometimes from the sermon, although not always. But the form, look at the form. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not denigrating preaching. I'm not denigrating the prayers. I think these are great, wonderful, important, vital, necessary things. We ought to do them. We ought to do them well. I'm glad to hear good sermons. Yours two nights ago. Excellent, wonderful, I love it. But we didn't have a meal. And the interesting thing is that the prayers and the preaching don't require us who were there to identify ourselves. See, I can't tell from your sitting in a bench in the village center whether you're baptized, believing, a Christian, a witness that Jesus is the Messiah. I can't tell any of those things. You listen to Shelley's sermon, like I did, and neither of us could tell what we thought about it or how we reacted to it. Some may have shouted aloud, amen. Some may have said a silent amen. Some may have said, well, that's very interesting. I'll think about it, you see. But from the form, we couldn't tell what kind of a gathering that was, you see. With the meal, no question, right? Because now we all have to commit. This is one of the reasons why people hang back when the time comes for communion. It asks for something that nothing else requires of us. The prayers we can listen to or say nothing, we keep asking people, pray, some do, most don't. What can you tell from that, you see? Nothing. I mean, you can't tell the character of the community except that preaching is happening, one person stands up and does it, praying is happening, a few people shout some things out, but we can't tell what kind of a community it is. The Pope can go to Assisi, as he did, and meet there all the religious leaders of all the religious communities in the world who could afford to send somebody to Assisi, and pray with them. See, and they could speak. The forms were universal because everybody could get in. Could you tell that it was a Christian assembly at Assisi? It wasn't. The form was universal. Catholics and Protestants can gather for services of the word. Muslims, Jews, and Christians can pray together. Where's the moment of division? And the moment which identifies who Christians are. We come to a table, we get some bread and some wine, and there we are in on the Messianic meal, the Messiah's banquet. This is why the earliest Christians for several centuries dismissed the unbaptized after the sermon. See? Because what were you about to do? The first thing you were about to do was offer yourself, put yourself on the table. People who are not Christians were not expected to. The most wonderful thing I saw in South Africa when I was there in Johannesburg, in a big black Anglican church on a Sunday morning, was the offertory procession. Two women, gorgeously robed, stood with these big woven baskets, and people danced up while a choir was singing this marvelous foot-stomping music and put their offerings in the basket. It's more than just having the plate passed in front of you. We're not just passing the hat to defray expenses. We are literally offering ourselves. And you don't ask that of the unbaptized. And in fact, it's wrong to ask that of them. So the offering and the meal. See, those are the things that now happen which are uniquely Christian, to invest yourself in the world because you believe in the Messiah and to share in the Messiah's banquet. Communion is not a commodity to be dispensed as one of the other services of the church. See, how often do you offer communion? Bill Hybels is asked about Willow Creek, you see. As if, well, we have Christian aerobics on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and on Tuesday and Thursday in the evening we offer communion. You know, I mean, damn it! You know, that's a betrayal of what we are about. He can say that on Sunday mornings what we're doing is not church. This is sort of missionary stuff. But if you want to be church, you have to do the meal. That's what makes the church visible. And this also has its...
That's interesting. It's an interesting insight, or it's a way to slice it.
Yeah.
And I have a friend, and she showed up for Easter, and she came to choir, and then she did communion. Well, she's a Thai lady who, her roommate says she's got a foreign, Eastern religion, Buddhist, yes. And I have no way of knowing because we haven't discussed that particular thing. So then you take a person, supposing this lady is doing something good, and so she made a hot meal for the young family mm-hmm. where they had the baby and no other help, so she made a hot meal for the mother. So you can tell something about the Christian by how they respond to the Lord. And the communion is
a response. Like you say, it puts it on the line, you either accept it or you don't. You have to either put up or you make an effort. It's like coming down the aisle for certain Billy Graham things. It's
a
response.
Exactly.
That's my question. What's the difference between an altar call and communion?
Well, I had a
form.
I know. I'm not laughing at that. I was thinking of Paul Smith. He was a former Baptist, and he was a member of my parish in Albany, New York, and he could never understand why we had communion every week until I told him it was the Lutheran altar call. And then he said, oh, great, and he never missed. I think there is something committing about the altar call, but to what does one commit at that point? And I think the commitment in the meal is to the arrival of the Messianic age and all that that implies. The problem with Protestant revivalism is that it narrows too much the dimensions of the commitment to a personal acceptance of Jesus as Savior and therefore guaranteed ticket to heaven when you die, rather than a commitment to everything that the Messianic age implies.
Which is love for your neighbor and the good works that go with.
Which is, right, which is all the witness to the kingdom of God, justice.
If you're serious about loving your neighbor,
exactly.
I can't do it all, I need God's help.
Exactly.
Communion, right? There's a tie.
So, but what you're doing now is anticipating tomorrow. No. But what I want to do tomorrow is to talk about how all ministries in the church arise out of the meal, see? And we'll do that. Well, I've said what I want to say.
It's often hard lately to be a preacher in the pulpit and to preach without having the meal. I'm finding it more and more difficult because references are made and the texts are all interloop.
Exactly.
To what it means, and it seems kind of truncated if you're at a place, and I felt it acutely Wednesday night, wanting to pick out these Eucharistic hymns, you know, and well, we're not having the Eucharist, we can't. I mean, and you feel truncated, like there's more than, I want to say, something's missing, but it doesn't work, it doesn't.
Yes, my teachers at Heidelberg used to say that the Gospels, first of all, the Scriptures were meant to be read in the context of the Eucharistic liturgy. And the Gospels all point beyond themselves to that meal, to the Messianic age.
Yeah, but
you're right.
What's that thing, a plumb line? It all goes down.
That's right.
I know you have more things to say, but I wondered if you were going to say anything about the apostolic succession in this. Does this...
I will tomorrow. I'll say some things about that. But what Episcopalians, Lutherans, and Anglicans, and everybody else who thinks about this have now agreed is the apostolic succession is the succession in administration of the sacraments.
Okay.
It's not a succession in hands laid on heads to give you power.
Right.
Nobody claims that anymore. That's really stupid. The succession is the church has had a succession of baptisms and Eucharists from Easter Day on. Anne.
If what we try to do in evangelism is to bring people into the church, and so a lot of people are kind of trying to make their Sunday worship snazzy or some way to help bring in new people and make them feel at home, if also what we're saying is that the primary service on Sunday should be Eucharistic.
Yeah.
Now we're bringing in the unbelievers, and we're exposing them to the Messianic drama.
Yeah.
And yet we're not inviting them to the table. So it's kind of like you can come, but you can't eat. You know, in our church, it's like anyone who is called to the altar comes. Anyone called to the table comes. And it's not anyone's job there to say, are you suitable to come?
Precisely.
If you're up there, you get fed. I mean, that's just part of it. You're at the table, everyone at the table gets fed. And we don't look for credentials.
Yeah.
But then, what do we... what do we do if, I mean, we're trying to blend in one service kind of two things. And I'm not sure that we're doing it very well.
No, we may not be, but I think the instincts are right. Wainwright points out a couple of things. He thinks, for example, that everybody should be at the table. Maybe not everybody should be baptized until they're ready. And he thinks we've done it just sort of the reverse. We baptize everybody, and then we limit who is at the table. He says he thinks it should be the other way around. And he's probably right. I also think that we have to understand why in the early church they sent the catechumens out. And it was because when the Romans raided a Christian assembly, they only slaughtered the baptized. Right. Or sometimes they made a mistake or two and threw a few non-baptized victims in. But then your martyrdom was your baptism, see. But so the non-baptized didn't get the Roman axe. And I don't see any reason today why we should say, okay, if you're not baptized, don't come out. What we must do, however, since we are, in a sense, doing both the welcoming and the identifying, is that we have to make sure that in our preaching, we help to interpret what the two things we're going to do after the preaching. Namely, offer ourselves and be at the Messiah's table. And then people at least know, well, are they ready to do that? One other thing I wanted to say and almost left out here, and that is on the eve of their baptism, the Christians then were initiated into three things: the Creed, the Lord's Prayer. They were taught the Creed, they were taught the Lord's Prayer, and they were taught the communion. Those were the things they were finally taught on the eve of their baptism. Last thing in their instruction. And the church is making a clear statement here. The creed is not said by everybody. It's said only by Christians. The Lord's Prayer is not said by everybody. And the table is there for you to say, well, it's not yet me. And I think it's important for us to remember that in this meal, as in no other gathering that we have, in this room or anywhere, in this meal, the identity of the Christian community is at issue. And so we are wonderfully hospitable in prayer and in preaching and in praise and so on to non-Christians and Christians alike. But at this point, we say, here's this is Christian identity. And that's why we speak of churches who recognize each other as being in communion. Right. See, they can share at these essential points. Peter, fire away.
Do you think communion before baptism, isn't baptism what makes us Christians?
Well, it's an expression.
Yes, but the question of the meal is bigger than the church. The church serves the kingdom of God. Not everybody is church. The kingdom of God, however, is served in ways bigger than the church. It's served by a Thai woman who makes meals, you see. It's served by good governments, wherever they are, if they are just. And it's served by ending wars. The kingdom of God is served by ending wars, even if it's done by crooks and scoundrels in political office. The kingdom of God is served by an awful lot of things. Foreign aid that isn't just weapons sales and so on. But those of us who are willing to take upon ourselves the cross for being Christians are baptized into it. And the meal...
I'm also thinking in our Lutheran tradition.
Yeah, I know.
about taking for granted, if you will, what this is all about? I mean, the altar call in the evangelical tradition is pretty clear what's going on. And we get it so matter-of-factly that this decision, if you will, is, because everybody else is doing it, this is what you do when you're an atheist.
I know.
And
that's why we have to preach it. That's why we really need to be clear. I think that's what you were saying, Shelley, that you want to do the meal because in your preaching you have already moved people toward the table.
You would think it would just be natural.
Yeah.
And it's hard, as a preacher, I'm just talking about the task, not to have to follow that.
I'm only proposing this.
Yeah.
But I think it makes sense out of a lot of stuff.